So, when Jason read the statement that I have on the board, his hopes got very high. He came up to him and he said, "Are we finally going to talk about Star Wars and church?" And I told him, "Yes, we are, actually. Briefly, for just a moment." So, of course, what I've written on the board is a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, which plays across the screen before every Star Wars movie. Now, let's think for a moment. What is this statement telling us? What is this statement telling us?
Whenever it was a long time ago.
Whenever it was a long time ago. Yeah, it's a long time ago. What else is it telling us? Yes, Jim.
There is such a thing as time and space and place.
Okay, there is such a thing as time and place. Yeah, there's a long time ago in a galaxy, so time and place. What are you going to be able to gather any historical data or information in regard to the events that follow after this statement? Are you going to be able to look into those circumstances that this statement is referring to? So in other words, can you do some investigating? It's like, well, was Luke Skywalker, was he actually the son of Darth Vader? Can we verify that? Can we prove that historically and factually? Yes.
No.
Why not?
Because that's a myth.
Ah, what about this statement tells you it's introducing a myth? Okay, well, John's raising his head. Go ahead.
Well, it does call in mind how fairy tales began. Once upon a time, I mean, it's would just set you up to tell you this is a story that is a fictional tale.
It's a fictional tale without any real specifics or facts connected to it.
Yes.
It's not to be taken as factual, but as fiction, as fantasy. And I can tell you how this statement says to us, everything you are about to hear and watch is a complete fiction and a complete fantasy in a galaxy far, far away. What is the author telling us when he says this happened in a galaxy far, far away?
Someplace you can't get to.
Someplace you can't get to. So don't even think about it. You can't get to this galaxy. It's far, far away. It's a different, you know how long it takes light to get to the nearest galaxy? I don't remember, but millions of light years. Millions of light years. Light travels 186,000 miles a second. We cannot go that fast. We don't have the technology to go light speed yet, sadly enough. So don't even think about looking into this. Just take my word for it, right? Wink, wink. This is a story. It's not connected. The events that follow after this assertion are not connected to any historical facts.
No documentation.
There's no documentation. So basically, this is all unprovable. Everything that follows after the statement is completely unprovable, so don't even bother, don't even worry about it. That's why fairy tales say once upon a time. The moment you hear that, you know, oh, this is just a fantasy. Now, what if a story begins by saying, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, how was that different than this statement? When the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, yes, Elena. Then we say, wait a second, that's a time stamp. That's a time marker. December 7th, 1941. We can be very specific with that. So if someone leads into the account they're going to give with giving a specific timestamp, December 7th, 1941, well, that's something we can look into. That is verifiable. That's an assertion that what is being presented is factual and historical and not mere fantasy, all right? So myths, and you'll find that when you look at ancient Near Eastern myths, right, they read like fantasies. They read like Star Wars. They're not given that historical groundedness where they're connected with recorded historical events that are commonly known. At some point in the past, this happened somewhere in a galaxy long, long ago, in a galaxy far, far away. Right? Yes, Kathy?
But it's not only has a date, it's well documented. the Pearl Harbor.
That's right. There's documentary evidence from eyewitnesses who are actually there and can recount what happened because they witnessed it. And that's how we know Pearl Harbor actually happened, because there were thousands of eyewitnesses. And as a matter of fact, there are still, to the best of my knowledge, there are still battleships at the bottom of the harbor to this day that continue to leak oil to the surface, and they have memorials built over. What is it the Arizona that the memorial is built over? Yeah, they have over the USS Arizona, they have that memorial built over it.
Well, so it's remembered also. I mean, there are people today that we can talk to about what happened then.
That's right. Now we're losing them, but you know, in my generation, I had a grandfather who fought in World War II, who was alive when Pearl Harbor happened, and who could recount that to me, right? You know, he wasn't an eyewitness in the sense that he was at Pearl Harbor, but he was alive when it happened, and he got pulled into the war that resulted from that attack, right? So the reason why I'm bringing this up is to compare it to the birth narratives of Christ and Matthew and Luke. Turn to Luke 2, if you would. Luke chapter 2. Let me get my glasses. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Any volunteers to read just verses 1 and 2? Quirinius is how you pronounce that name, just so you know.
Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census was to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken by Quirinius, who was governor of Syria.
Thank you. Okay. Now, how does that read? Does that read like this, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away? Does Luke read like that? How does Luke read? What's Luke saying here?
It's historical.
That's right. He is referring to very specific historical events that were common knowledge. And he's referring to even a head of state, Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria. Well, that's well documented. We know that Quirinius was indeed the governor of Syria. He was appointed to that position by Augustus Caesar in 6 AD, as a matter of fact. And so that gives us a very clear timestamp. So what's Luke's intent here? Is Luke intending to teach us a story and a fable? Or is he intending to teach us history? He's teaching us history. It's very important to recognize that. Because right now what we're considering... Sorry, Jason, we're moving on from Star Wars at this point. Are you okay? That's the end. That's
the end.
I know. Maybe one day we'll return to Star Wars, okay? But right now, what we're considering is genre, all right? Literature has a genre, and the genre refers to what the literature is intended to accomplish. What is it aiming to do? Fantasy, science fiction, is a genre of literature. It does not intend to convey factual history. It intends to tell a fable, a story, it's a work of fiction, all right? That is not what Luke is. We know that based upon what we read here in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where he is connecting the birth of Christ and everything that precedes these two verses of Luke 2, he's connecting that with real history. So he is weaving the birth of Christ together with world history here. And it's saying, no, Christ, the birth of Christ, the God-man, is not some clever myth devised by the followers of Jesus. This is an actual historical event that occurred at a time when certain things were going on in the world, certain things that can be verified. Yes, Dave?
Well, it establishes a basis for the rest of the text. Here's a starting point.
That's exactly right.
We can go from here.
That's right, and this tells us that Luke's intent throughout his gospel is to provide us with historical narrative. He is telling us what has happened and the life of Christ in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this when we go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which I'll read. This is his introduction to his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Very important. There Luke is appealing to eyewitnesses, those who saw these events firsthand. He tells us it's a narrative that is based on eyewitness testimony, right? And who are ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past. So Luke is there saying, you know, Luke is often referred to as a historian because he paid such close attention to historical detail. Luke wanted to ensure that the things he was hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that Christ accomplished were true historical facts and not merely flights of fancy. And his intent in the gospel is to present his findings from his careful study, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke's intent behind his entire gospel, to Dave's point that he mentioned earlier, is to provide certainty, historical certainty, to his readers. These things actually happened as I have recorded them, and I have gone to great lengths to verify them, to speak with eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word, to ensure that I'm providing you with an orderly account. So that is the intention of Luke and his gospel. Yes, Dave?
Well, so someone living in that time could take these verses, say, hey, I remember John over here, the neighbor, I can go back and talk to him because he remembers.
Yep, exactly. We see that throughout the New Testament. Paul makes the same sort of appeal in 1 Corinthians 15, where he tells us about over 500 brothers who witnessed the risen Christ, who are still alive. Meaning, what Paul is implying there is, hey, if you don't believe me, there are a number of witnesses who witnessed him, the risen Christ. Talk to them. Verify. Write letters. Inquire. Ask questions to see if these things have taken place as I am claiming they have. Because of that witness and that testimony. And so we see within the New Testament an emphasis upon history, an emphasis upon eyewitness accounts. We never see the New Testament retreating from history. We never see the New Testament saying, oh, you know, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, all right, once upon a time, the Son of God came to earth as a man. No, it's always connected to, rooted in history. Just like the Old Testament, I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt. I really did that. That actually happened. Yes, Eli.
It's interesting because if you read the Quran, Muhammad tries to use the same argument to justify just adding Allah in every sentence instead of God. So say, like, why are you denying what your eyes have seen when he parted the waters? Or why are you denying when he sent Jesus down and created the star? Mm-hmm. So he's trying to use the same argument, except that Allah was there. And how come you guys aren't, like, do you guys remember, obviously, when Allah created this? Mm-hmm. Even though his audience has no recollection, he was way after mm-hmm. what actually happened. But it's interesting that he uses that. He tried to say, why don't you remember? You guys were there. Remember when he actually did this?
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of interesting.
When no one actually witnessed it.
Yeah, it's kind of twisted because, I mean, it's kind of hard to disprove because it's so, like, ridiculous. But that's his basic argument. Like, why don't you remember what happened?
Yes.
Even though, like, nobody there was because obviously didn't.
And to that point, who witnessed, was it the angel Gabriel, apparently, who came to Muhammad?
I think so.
Who saw that happen? No one. Where did that happen? In the cave, actually.
Yeah, the cave.
By himself. Yeah. Hey, I was in a cave. Hey, everybody. I was in a cave. Gabriel came to me, said, I'm God's prophet. You all got to follow me.
In a galaxy far, far away.
Yeah. In a galaxy far, far away. Hey, I was in a galaxy way over yonder. I was over there. Angel came to me, said, I'm God's prophet. Y'all got to follow me. Nate, how'd you get to the other galaxy? Stop asking questions. Don't you remember? Okay. Yes.
What is it with false prophets in caves?
So I went out with my Bible into a cave, and now
are there other false prophets who have gone into caves?
Isn't that just the trope?
There was a demoniac, the two demoniacs,
right?
Not
like in the Bible, but with like every weird religion, it's like, well, I went off on my own and was in a cave with the Bible, and now.
You've got Muhammad who goes off into a cave, and an angel appears to him. You've got Joseph Smith who goes off into the woods, and the angels appear to him, right? When they're by themselves, and then people follow them. I don't understand that.
That's the real crazy part.
That is the real crazy part. It's like, dude, you're crazy, man. Ha 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 ha. You know, that's funny. But then someone keeps going, you know, your buddy keeps going. You're like, okay, it's not funny anymore. Now you're kind of nuts. And I would not be like, yeah, let me go sell everything I own and follow you now. That's crazy. Mary.
I think that the power behind that is the fact that we're all made to worship.
We are.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, we're all
looking for something.
Yeah.
Looking for the wrong thing.
Yeah. You know, you think of all cult leaders, right? Why does anyone ever follow them? Remember the Hale-Bopp cult that was worshiping the comet or waiting to be beamed up by aliens? And no, seriously. People followed them, right? No, and all on the word of this one man who had no means of verifying his claims. So the New Testament, the whole of Scripture, is night and day different to the ravings of cult leaders, because it's verifiable, it's falsifiable, especially to the original audience. Yes, John.
And to verify this claim that fiction and nonfiction is written differently, we have the parables of Christ.
Yes.
Which then say there was a man who.
Yes.
And it's like, what do you mean? He's being general because
yep.
he's starting a fictional narrative right here.
That's right.
With the prodigal son and with the dishonest manager. You know, there was a rich man.
Yeah.
It's like, okay, we know where you're going with this.
The parables are fable.
They're fables. They were stories to tell a point.
That's right.
Which is different than, you know, the particular governor or this particular town.
That's right. At this particular time, mm-hmm. that can be verified, that everyone knows actually happened, right? Because we're referring to a head of state and an action of that head of state, namely taking a census that everyone participated in and should remember. Yes, Jordan.
How do we deal with the historical fiction? And I know that's kind of like a merging of the two genres. You know, it doesn't start with a long time ago.
Yeah.
It's often just a fiction, but you know, I see it can blend into both.
Who wrote the gosh, his name is escaping me. They made a movie with Russell Crowe. It's Captain Master and Commander, that series of novels, really good. I haven't read them in years, but I loved them when I did. With Captain Mabry, right?
Yeah.
His exploits, that's an example of historical fiction. It's set in the context of early 19th century naval warfare within England and battles against pirates. Really good stuff if you're into that kind of historical fiction. So, you know, what kind of genre is historical fiction? Well, I think the difference with historical fiction is that, you know, it's kind of an artistic license of sorts, right? We're granting, okay, these things didn't actually happen. We know that this captain didn't actually exist and his ship didn't actually exist, but we're telling the story within the context, this true historical context. But the reader has an agreement with the author from the beginning, this didn't actually happen. You know, these particular events didn't happen. But that's not Luke's intent here. He's not intending to give us historical fiction. Hey, y'all, I'm going to tell you a really good story that's going to be set in this time frame. Now, Luke's intent, very clearly, as he explains in Luke 1, is to give an orderly account of what actually happened according to eyewitnesses. Besides, I don't know that historical fiction was actually a genre in Luke's day. A lot of these genres didn't come around until the invention of the printing press, when people began to read and literature became much more common and people began to read for recreation. That's when you see things like historical fiction arise and science fiction and fantasy. And not to say that fantasy did not exist prior to that, it sure did. You have Beowulf and King Arthur, but it wasn't nearly Aesop's Fables, but it wasn't nearly as prolific and as common as it is today. Now, of course, when a skeptic looks at Luke 2, he is going to be critical of what Luke records. So what is the problem with Luke 2? I tell you something. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 are some of the most criticized verses in the entire Bible, believe it or not. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Why is that? Well, to answer that question, why does Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 receive such criticism, we have to delve into history. We might be able to work our way all the way through it in the time we have left remaining, but we have to look at the historical context. And this is great because we have historical context. We can peer back into history with what records have been preserved for us since that time and begin to understand the criticisms that are made against Luke's narrative and his account of the birth of Christ and how we can answer those and so as to defend the reliability and integrity of the Word of God. So where do we begin? Brace yourselves. You're going to learn some new words, but that's all right. We're getting some historical groundedness. We're going to begin here. The Herodian Tetrarchy. Who here has ever heard of the Herodian Tetrarchy? Nancy has. John kind of has. That's all right. This is ancient history. And so most of us don't delve that far back into history. So let's talk about the Herodian Tetrarchy, and then we'll connect it to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So, the Herodian Tetrarchy is referring to what happened to the kingdom of Herod the Great when he died, circa 6 AD, all right? And I want to say from the outset, dates here are a bit fluid because of the inaccuracy of historical records. Not a whole lot of records have been preserved from that far back in history. We do have enough records to affirm, though, what occurred at these times. But when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was split up between three of his sons in 6 AD. And those sons were Archelaus, and we're going to be very concerned with Archelaus. And I'll write them down for you so you see their names. So the first son Archelaus. Archelaus ruled over Samaria, Judea, and Idumea, which was Edom in the Old Testament. Okay? That's what Archelaus ruled over. He's significant because he is mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Can someone read that passage to us? Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Any volunteers? Or just read it when you got it. You ready? You got it? You don't have it? Okay. Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. John, go for it.
But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in the dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene.
There you go. So we see Matthew also gives us a timestamp by referring to a head of state. Archelaus was ruling over Judea at the time. The other two sons were Antipas. And I'll just write them down for you. But they're not relevant to our current discussion, but I'll just tell you so you're aware of them. And the other one was Philip. They were the Tetrarchs, which means they ruled over a third of their father's kingdom. So rather than one of them inheriting the whole kit and caboodle, Rome divided the kingdom up between the three of them. Okay? Archelaus is our chief concern because Matthew mentions him. Matthew connects the birth of Christ to Archelaus. And this gives us a very clear timestamp for when the Lord Jesus was born and when he fled to Egypt and returned from Egypt. All right? So Archelaus is our concern. So there are two historical figures here that are at play within Matthew and Luke. All right? First, we have Quirinius, right? He's in Luke. And we have Archelaus. He is mentioned by Matthew. And we know that Luke mentions a census in relationship to Quirinius, right? Now, here's where the criticism comes in. Archelaus came into power around 6 BC, okay? 6 BC, not AD, but BC. Excuse me, 4 BC.
Yeah.
4 BC. Even I get my numbers messed up. 4 BC is when Archelaus came to power because that's when Herod the Great died. Now, if we know Archelaus came to power circa 4 BC, where does that put Matthew chapter 2? When did those events take place? What year do the events of Matthew 2 take place when the Lord Jesus returned with his family from Egypt? Roughly. 4 BC. 4 BC. Somewhere around that time. Right, maybe 3 BC, who knows? But generally speaking, it was around this time frame when Archelaus took power. Because when they left Egypt, Herod had been in power. And when they came back from Egypt, Archelaus had come to power. That means it was around this time that the Lord Jesus returned as a very young child from Egypt, right? As Matthew records. That brings us to Luke 2. And Quirinius and the objection of skeptics, right? So I'm going to turn back over to Luke 2. I'm going to read again. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was, according to the English Standard Translation, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. We know from history that when Quirinius became governor of Syria, that coincided with Archelaus being deposed. When Quirinius became governor of Syria, Archelaus was deposed as the tetrarch of Judea. So another, and that's because he was fooling around with another man's wife, made the Jews really angry because he violated the Mosaic law. Caesar did not want to upset the Jews, and so he said, Archelaus, you're done. And he was deposed as king. Very interesting how the politicking worked back in those days. But that's what happened, all right? Now, that happened. All right, pay attention to the dates. We have 4 BC when Archelaus came to power. Quirinius came to power as a governor of Syria and deposed Archelaus from his status as Tetrarch of Judea in 6 AD. In 6 AD. Okay? What do you think the skeptic's criticism is when it comes to reconciling Matthew and Luke? Do we have a problem?
A good span of time.
What's that?
It's a good span of time between 4 BC and 6 AD.
Well, yes, Matthew has the Lord Jesus coming back and to being born prior to Archelaus coming into power and returning as a very small child to Israel. Around 4 BC, and Luke apparently records the birth of Christ as occurring when a census was being taken under the direction of Quirinius, which would have been at 6 AD. So now we have an apparent discrepancy between Matthew and Luke. Now, we don't need to panic at this point. Let's just stop here for a moment and consider what we are able to affirm based upon the information we have right here in front of us. What can we affirm? We're not answering that. We're not accounting for this apparent discrepancy in the date yet of Christ's birth. But what can we affirm at the very least about Matthew and Luke? Yes.
That they were from that rough time frame. We have the location, the time, and a pretty good idea of when this all was.
That's right. We have a general agreement within a broad time frame and location. So there's an agreement there. Now there's a considerable discrepancy of a number of years between 4 BC and 6 AD. We need to look at that. But Jordan's right. This may not be a bullseye, but it's on the target. It's not an utter contradiction. Yes?
Well, at that point in time, there wasn't any AD or BC.
No.
So how did they keep track?
Well, according to our modern dating methods that we apply to those ancient dates, right, we know that this amount of time did pass between Archelaus being in power and his being deposed by Quirinius. So yes, we assign those dates to those years to the dates. Rome would have assigned, they wouldn't have dated according to this system. That's a modern convention, but the time frame still holds. Yes, Dave.
Well, the response should be, so what? If only other historical records would be as accurate. Because you can go down the line and find discrepancies in far later time frames than what Christ would have been known in this 10-year time frame, and have it to be proven and have it to be accepted as the truth.
As generally reliable.
Yeah.
Yes. So at the very least, if we can't ultimately account for the discrepancy between Matthew and Luke, maybe we can say, well, it's generally reliable. Generally reliable. Here's why I struggle to accept that. Do you think Matthew and Luke were aware of one another and their work? Do you think the apostles and the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ ever talked about the timing of his birth? Was that shared information? Or do you think Matthew and Luke were completely ignorant of one another and never discussed the timing of Christ's birth? No, I don't think that's at all probable. So the problem I have with saying, well, this is just generally reliable, but with some discrepancies,
Then that would make the entire scripture generally reliable.
Well, right. And that begins to reflect on our doctrine of scripture.
Yeah.
Right? Do we want to uphold the doctrine of inerrancy, or are we going to here say, yeah, no, we're going to set the doctrine of inerrancy aside? Now, that isn't to say we can explain away every apparent discrepancy we find in Scripture, but this is a pretty significant one. Yes, Dave.
No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that this 10-year time frame with Luke and Matthew, if only further historical events were as accurate as this is.
Mm-hmm.
Because we lose accuracy all through history.
We do. That's true.
With regard to dates and years, mm-hmm. even. So, you know, what I'm saying is, yeah, this is right. Case closed. Now, you know, if you want to disprove it, mm-hmm. don't put in this other historical things that are proven to be accurate or proven to be inaccurate.
And that is one way that this discrepancy is accounted for by some Christian apologists. That, you know, the historical record here is unclear. There's room for the numbers to be changed a bit, and so that discrepancy might be attributable to a lack of record, that perhaps Quirinius was serving in a different capacity in Syria, because the terminology that Luke uses would leave room for seeing Quirinius as something less than the ruler of Syria or governor of Syria. So that's one potential explanation. Yes?
Well, both Luke and Mark would have talked to Mary, wouldn't they?
I would say that's arguable, that both Matthew, Mark, and Luke would have had access to Mary. And most certainly apostles would have had access to her. And we know that Luke and Matthew and Mark all had access to the apostles. Matthew was an apostle.
Right.
So he knew Mary. And we can assume that Luke knew Matthew and was able to hear. If Luke never met Mary, then he was most likely able to speak with someone who did know her, who was able to say, this is what happened. Mary would have been verifying a lot of this information because she was definitely there, since she's the mother of the Lord Jesus. So how do we account for this? Well, how much time we have left? We can wrap this up pretty quickly. All right. The first thing you need to know, there we go, is that Augustus Caesar was an avid census taker. He was a number cruncher. And he implemented practices that no Roman ruler before him had implemented. Usually, the Roman censuses were only applied to Italy. But Augustus changed things. He began to take censuses of the provinces of the entire empire, because he wanted to know who is living under his rule, what do they own. He was also concerned, right around the time when the Lord Jesus was born, the cult of Augustus had been established. And Augustus wanted that cult to be promoted by the magistrates who were overseeing the provinces, so that every province and all the rulers of a given province were required, I believe, if I remember correctly, to swear an oath of allegiance to Augustus. And so part of the reason he was taking a census was so that he would be recognized as the father of the people of Rome. And he wanted all the provinces to recognize him as the father. So, we know Augustus was an avid census taker, which means there were lots of censuses going on. Augustus decreed a lot of censuses. It wasn't as if he decreed them once in a while, or one or two during his entire reign. He decreed a census frequently. More than one. We don't even know how many he decreed. We don't have a record. We just know he did it a lot because he wanted to know how many people were in the kingdom. So we know that. All right? Now, going back to Quirinius. Quirinius did indeed conduct a census in 6 or 7 AD. And everyone remembered that census because there was a Jewish uprising at the time. His census elicited a revolt among the Jews, which is actually mentioned by the rabbi Gamaliel in Acts 5:37. Gamaliel recalls the uprising that took place during the census that was overseen by Quirinius. So, since that census was connected with an uprising or with a revolt, it stood out from all the other censuses, because the censuses that were given by Rome weren't often accompanied by a revolt. But the one that was conducted under Quirinius' oversight around 6 or 7 AD was accompanied by a revolt. So it stood out in everyone's memory. Everyone remembered that census. It was a significant timestamp. So you may have heard people in the first century referring to the census, and by the census, they may have been referring to the one that took place under Quirinius, especially if they lived in Judea, because that was a time of war and of revolt. Right? We have events like that. You don't have to say the Battle of Pearl Harbor and our nation today to make people think of December 7th, 1941. What do you need to say? Pearl Harbor. You say Pearl Harbor, and they automatically know what you're talking about. More often than not. That might be changing. I don't know.
Or the Holocaust.
You say the Holocaust. What are you talking about? Not 9/11. Say 9/11. It's such an important date. We know exactly what you're talking about, right? There have been other terrorist attacks since then, but that particular one stands out because of how devastating it was. So bear all this in mind, all right? And that takes us to, and here we're wrapping it up, okay? It's a very elegant and easy solution when we go to the language, the Greek that Luke uses in verse 2. Now, in the English Standard Version, we read, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. But here's the thing.
In the Greek, the word for first is prote. All right?
I'll write it up here. It's P-R-O-T-E. Prote.
Now, that can mean first. It can also mean before. Before. Now, if we translate first in Luke 2 as before, what do we get? This was before. The census before Quirinius was governor of Syria. So if we translate Luke 2 in that way, this was the census before Quirinius was governor of Syria. Why does Luke mention Quirinius and his census? Is he saying, oh, that's when Christ, what, that's when he was born? Or is he using Quirinius and his census as a timestamp to give people a frame of reference saying, no, 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 this was the census that took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. So what Luke is instead affirming is that he's distinguishing the census that was taking place for Joseph and Mary. He's distinguishing that census from the census that took place under Quirinius. And he's doing that because his modern readers, right, those who are reading his gospel later on in the first century, most likely would have been familiar with the census that took place under Quirinius because it was still talked about 40 plus years later, 30 plus years later, actually, when Gamaliel mentions it in Acts 5. So it was a familiar event to Luke's readers, and by mentioning it, he's giving them that timestamp and saying this was the census that took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. And I think that is the most satisfactory resolution to that apparent discrepancy. That Luke is not intending to connect the birth of Christ to the census that took place under Quirinius. He is distinguishing that census from the one that took place under Quirinius. And he mentions Quirinius for the sake of familiarity, to give historical context to the birth of Christ. Say, no, it happened before that, before Quirinius was governor. Now, there are other solutions that other Christian apologists find to be more likely, but I think applying Occam's razor, right? All things being equal, the simplest answer is the right one. I think this is the simplest answer. It reconciles Matthew and Luke, and it makes sense. And it makes sense. It resolves the apparent discrepancy between the two birth narratives, I think, rather cleanly. Any questions there? Any thoughts? A lot to chew on. I threw a lot at you here in the last few minutes.
If anybody who's elementary Greek knows how many different meanings to be attached to things.
That's right. Yes, you can't just look at the word itself. You have to look at the context. We have to look at what Matthew says. That's right. What's Luke's intention? That all has to be taken into account as we're translating a word like prote. Does he mean first or does he mean before? I think given the context, he means before. Why? Because Luke was not stupid. Luke was not stupid. He was a competent historian. And I think he means this was the census that took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. Any questions? All right, we'll end there. Thank you, everybody.